And once again, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. For the last several weeks, we have been dissecting Philippians chapter 2, one of the richest texts in all of Holy Scripture. Let me remind you the background. Paul is sitting in a dungeon in Rome, in prison for the sake of the gospel. And he has been in this letter that he is dictating to the church he planted in Philippi. He has been pastorally dealing with the church in Philippi's root problem. It's a dispute between two women, Euodia and Syntyche. And the way he has done so has been to talk about the humility of Jesus, how Christ humbled himself. And we saw that last week. It's vital to recognize that Jesus humbled himself. It was all his own doing. No one humbled him. He humbled himself. Then Paul moves from Christ to the church, exhorting them to have the same mind in them as Christ had in him, to choose the path of lowliness and humiliation. And today we will see the humility that Paul's been talking about for the first 8 verses of Philippians 2. That humility always precedes exaltation. The Puritans would say it frequently. First the cross, then the crown. First humiliation, then exaltation. It was so in the life of Jesus Christ, and it will be so in the life of all who are united to him, all who are being conformed to his image. Think of how often Scripture teaches us this. First the cross, then the crown. For example, in Proverbs 18:12, the writer of Proverbs says, "Before honor is humility." Jesus says in Matthew 23, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." He's saying that because that's his own experience, in fact. And then Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." The principle that we see, and we will see it fleshed out most clearly in the life of Jesus Christ. First, humiliation, then exaltation. Let's pray together and seek the Lord's help as we prepare to open this glorious word. Well, Sovereign Lord, help us today to say, just as Samuel of old said, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." How we desperately need to hear from you, from your word today. And as we hear, Lord, keep us from arrogance, which refuses to see our need of learning. Keep us from independence, placing our wisdom above yours. Keep us from resenting your perfect truth. Give us concentration and discernment and holy remembrance. Take away all distractions from our minds and hearts. And through our hearing, Lord, may your holy church be strengthened and preserved. We pray in the name of our great mediator of the new covenant, even Jesus our Lord. Amen. Look with me at Philippians 2. Last week we chronicled the downward steps of Christ's humiliation. That's what Paul wants to talk about for the first 8 verses of Philippians 2. The downward steps of Christ's humiliation. And as I said then, let me remind you that our Lord Jesus kept deliberately stooping lower. This was not one tiny step down, but it was a lengthy ladder that went down and down. We pictured it this way, that it was a ladder downward that had on each step a name, a title, an event. Think of that ladder as Christ comes down all the way. Conception, birth, exclusion even from a place to stay, a feed trough, poverty, so much so that his parents can barely afford even the cheapest offering in the temple at his birth. Infant weakness, a fugitive in Egypt, work as an apprentice in a carpenter shop, his baptism, his wilderness temptations, and he keeps stepping down. The encounter with Satan, constant travel, endless teaching, exhausting healings, betrayal by close friends. Then comes the depths of his humiliation, arrest by wicked men, scourging, spitting, crown of thorns, mocking, declared guilty. And as if you could think this ladder could not go any lower, all of this culminates in the most ignominious spectacle in the history of creation. The death of the only innocent person who ever lived, and that by the cruelest form of execution, execution on a cross. And so no one could miss the message of humiliation. He's lifted naked on this cross between two career criminals. And as you know, crucifixion was reserved for those, according to Deuteronomy 21, for those who were accursed of God. And then, as if the humiliation could not go any lower, as Jesus is taken off that cross, he is placed in a borrowed tomb. The night before he went to that cross, Jesus asked the Father. He said in John 17, in the high priestly prayer, he said, "Father, I have finished the work you have given me to do. Now glorify me with the glory you have." Jesus prays. The second person of the Trinity asks the first person of the Trinity as he finishes the work to glorify him. And because he completely, obediently, perfectly completed the work of salvation for all his people, the Father has, according to verse 9 of our text, has highly exalted him. Notice the therefore that verse 9 begins with. Because of his humiliation, because of that, therefore, the Father has highly exalted him. The degree of exaltation we'll see this morning is in perfect balance with the degree of humiliation. Just as we traced the downward steps last week, I want you to rejoice with me this morning as we now trace the upward steps. First, there was the humiliation, but today we will see the exaltation. That's what's in view in verses 9 to 11. This is the reversal of the humiliation. First came the cross, now comes the crown. First came the humiliation, now comes the exaltation. So think with me, just what does Paul mean in verse 9 when he says, God has highly exalted him? Let me list for you seven steps of exaltation in the life of Christ. And in each of these, we will boast in Jesus. We will lift him up higher and higher and higher in your esteem. The first step of his exaltation is that of resurrection. When he comes out of the grave on that Sunday morning, when Jesus bursts through his grave clothes, laying aside all the trappings of death, in the same body that he was killed in, but now glorious, glorified, and radiant. In the following moments, Matthew says in Matthew 28, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord had descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. This is exactly, by the way, what Jesus had promised to do. It's interesting that each of the seven steps of his exaltation, Jesus foretold, each of them. None of them should come as a surprise to believers, because in each step, he told the church what he would do. Remember what Jesus said in John 2:19? As there were angry Pharisees shaking their fist in his face, and he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." He was speaking, of course, of his resurrection. And so the first step upward out of that deep abyss into which he descended is simply conquering death and hell and the grave. That's but the first step of his exaltation. The second step upward is his ascension. At the end of 40 days on earth, after being seen by hundreds, we read these words. Look at Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, where we read of the ascension. That historical event that took place 6 weeks after the resurrection. Luke 24, verse 50, we read, "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven." In Acts chapter 1, we have the rest of the story about the ascension, where we're told that Jesus tells the disciples he'll return in the same way that he departs from them. Now it's interesting that the apostles pick up on this in the New Testament documents. And they not only want to talk about his ascension, but his hyper-ascension. For Paul writes in Ephesians 4:10 that Christ has ascended far above all the heavens. In other words, Jesus has now been super exalted, hyper magnified. Listen to how Paul states it in Ephesians 1. That Christ is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And so when we think of the exaltation of Christ, first there's his resurrection from the dead, something that is astounding. But more, there is his ascension. Now, third, in terms of the steps of his exaltation, we can speak of his present work at the right hand of the Father. Again, his exaltation. He has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. Over and over again, the New Testament uses this language that Christ is at the right hand of the Father. And it's interesting that we are told that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, meaning his work of redemption is finished. When Jesus said those words on the cross, that single Greek word, tetelestai, meaning it's finished, paid in full, that no longer did he have any of his redemptive work to do. It's done. And so this one who is now hyper exalted is placed at the right hand of the Father. But don't think that Jesus is just somehow seated in a celestial rocking chair. No, at the Father's right hand, he is busy. Let me show you what he's doing. Look at Romans 8 and see what Christ is doing as he is exalted to the Father's right hand. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 34. We read these words of glory. Of our exalted Christ, of what he is doing now in his state of exaltation. Romans 8, 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Our exalted Christ is busy today, busy interceding for you and I. He is repeatedly pleading the merits of his blood to cover your sins of omission and commission, your sins of word, thought, and deed. He is interceding for you, pleading, no, I paid for that sin. Father, I atoned for that sin. My blood, my righteous life covered that sin. He is interceding for you. But his exaltation can go even higher. Look at our text in verse 9. The fourth step of his exaltation, we'll call it the giving of the name. Look at what we read in verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name, which is above every name. Scripture records many names, actually, for Jesus. Just think of some of them, and each one of these is filled with connotations. Emmanuel, Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Ancient of Days, the door, the good shepherd, the word, the light, the bread of life, the lamb who was slain, the bridegroom. But here we have the title of supreme dignity. And that name, of course, that he has been given, we see it in verse 11. That name is Lord, Kyrios, which sums up all the authority and glory Jesus is to receive. That's the name, the exalted title he's been given, Lord. Now, I want you to notice how the New Testament apostles used this title when they trotted it out. This was their big gun. Look at Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And notice what happens when he rolls out this truth and says, the name, the exalted title of Jesus now is Lord. In Acts 2, Peter is coming to the close of his sermon on the day of Pentecost. And he's coming to the punchline in Acts 2, verse 32. And he's summing up. And he's coming to his climax. Notice what he says in Acts 2:32. this Jesus, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And do you notice what the immediate response is? Look at the next word in Acts 2:37. Immediately, everyone is cut to the heart. They get it. They understand that Christ has been exalted to the highest place. He's been given the name that is above every name, the name of Kyrios, Lord. It's the New Testament Greek equivalent of Jehovah in the Old Testament. Since he has now the name that is above every name, he possesses universal supremacy. There are names that today, in November of 2011, seem important. Steve Jobs, Tiger Woods, Elvis, Bill Gates, Barack Obama. But these are names that are destined to fade into insignificance. But the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, what we're being told in verse 9, is his name, his title of inherent dignity and worth will grow more luminous and bright. In his days in the flesh, men called him Beelzebul. They called him a sinner. But the Father, who had repeatedly stated, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased, has now done something official. Look at verse 9. He, the Father, the first person of the Trinity, has given him the name that is above every name. That's why we pray in the name of Jesus. That name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, has power and entree with the Father. No other name has significance. The fifth step upward of his exaltation is his glorious second coming. This is that second advent that Scripture speaks of in such amazed tones. At his first advent, Jesus came low. He came all the way down. No one even noticed. In fact, he couldn't even find room in an inn in an insignificant, out-of-the-way place in the Middle East. But at his second coming, everyone will take notice. This is why Daniel says in Daniel 7:13 that the Son of Man will come riding on the clouds of heaven. Jesus takes up this language when he says himself in Mark 13:26, they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. He will come with a huge entourage of tens of thousands and thousands of thousands of angels. His glorious return will bring a screeching halt to all commerce, all travel, all family life, all vocation, all leisure. It will mark the end of time. His glorious second coming. He will be exalted in that every eye will behold him. The attention of all who have ever lived will be upon him. But then his exaltation can go still higher. The sixth step of his upward ascent is his judgment. His judgment of all men. Jesus made it very clear repeatedly that he was to be the judge at the final day of judgment. Notice the testimony of our Lord himself. Look at John chapter 5. As I said, Jesus predicted, he foretold each of these elements of his exaltation. In John 5, Jesus says these amazing words in John 5, verse 22. John 5:22, Jesus said, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Do you hear what Jesus is stating? He's stating that all judgment, the Father has so exalted him that he has committed to him the determining of the destiny of everyone who's ever lived. That's exaltation. That's honor. When the first person in the Trinity said, you do that. You gather everyone who's ever lived before you on that great day. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25, that he will sit as judge with all the angels seated around him, and he will separate all men on his right and on his left. And he will say to those on his right, come inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the earth. But to those on his left, he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. He will be exalted at this judgment because everyone's eternal destiny will be in his hands and his alone. Presidents and grandmothers, babies and soldiers, children and shopkeepers, all will stand before him and him alone. He will be exalted because it will be understood on that day that Jesus, and he alone, knows all the facts. He's omniscient, and so his judgment will be according to justice and knowledge. He can judge with perfect understanding. He alone knows all the thoughts of every person, all the deeds of every man. He knows all the secret deeds. This is why Paul says in Acts 17:31 that it will be a righteous judgment. And it most certainly will be the final judgment. This will be a judgment from which there is no appeal. And so he will be exalted. Every eye will look to him as the one and only judge of all the earth. But then there's a seventh and final exaltation step. And that is his eternal reign. In the climax of Handel's Messiah, we're coming to that season when the Messiah seems to be sung. And it can't be sung enough. In the climax of Handel's Messiah, in the Hallelujah chorus, the choir, if you're familiar with it at all, sings over and over, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And the chorus keeps repeating, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever. Which, of course, is a quote from Revelation 22:5. All that Handel was doing was putting these glorious texts of Scripture to music. And so when you hear that chorus singing forever and ever, that's simply stating the truth of the final step of Christ's exaltation. There will never be an end to the exaltation of Christ. No intermission, no attempted coups. He will not grow weary of reigning. There will be no term limits. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Now that's the steps. But what I want you to notice is that Paul won't stop there. Look at what he says in verse 10 and 11. He asserts universal worship. Paul says in verse 10 and 11 that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, let me point out three things about this universal worship. First of all, look at the scope of who all is worshiping Jesus as Lord. Three distinct groupings of worshipers are listed in verse 10. Look at them there with me. Three distinct groups. First of all, there are those in heaven. And so we have here meaning. These are all the archangels and cherubs. All those who have never fallen and are sinless, yet they, these are sinless creatures who have never sinned in word, thought, or deed, no sins of omission or commission, these sinless creatures. Yet they are so far beneath the exalted Jesus that they are amazed at him and view him as the object of worship. The second group that's listed in verse 10 are those on the earth. That's you and I. Men and kings, senators and generals, poor and wealthy, pagan and New Ager, Caiaphas and Herod, Hitler and Stalin, Saddam Hussein and the Dalai Lama, the insignificant and the celebrity, the common and the powerful. And then thirdly, those in the underworld. This is Scripture speak for the demons in hell. Remember how often in the New Testament they have to acknowledge Christ's lordship? You remember in Luke 4:34 where the demons say, what have you to do with us, the Holy One of Israel? We know who you are. Don't come for us before our time. Now, when Paul states this in verse 10, every knee will bow. This is not some form of universalism. Please don't misunderstand. Attempting to teach that everyone will be saved at the end. No. This is teaching something far more profound and awesome. Paul is saying that every creature in heaven, in hell, on the earth, will confess the lordship of Jesus either with joyful faith or with resentment and despair. The dominance of Christ will be so complete that even his enemies, those who hate him, will have to bow and confess his lordship and supremacy. This will be involuntary in their case. They will be forced. They'll not be able to resist his omnipotent majesty. And the point being made is, in verse 10, there are no exceptions. Your name is here in verse 10. Now look secondly about this universal worship. Look at the manner of worshiping Christ. We read of knees bowing and tongues confessing. When we read of knees bowing, this is a picture of abasement and subjection. Slaves in that culture in the first century bowed before their masters to show their willingness to obey and an acknowledgement of their lowly position. But the people of God happily bow before Christ as King. They hear the words of the psalmist in Psalm 95. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. And they delight in that. When the angels sing of him, and they sing of him all the time, they are a kneeling choir. When the demons in the pit speak of Christ with the purest hatred, they find themselves pressed low in frustration and bitterness. And what Paul is saying, and language begins to fail here, is that there are no knees left that aren't bowing to Jesus on that day. But notice it's not just knees bowing, it's tongues confessing. The Greek word that's used here in verse 11, that every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord, is the Greek word exomologeo. And it refers to an open, public, verbal declaration. This will be said in hundreds of languages. Now, this isn't the confession that leads to salvation we read of in Romans 10:9, because salvation will either have been determined or forfeited before this moment. This is the acknowledgement, whether lost or saved, that Christ is Lord. And then notice, thirdly, what is the content of their confession? Look carefully at it. The content of everyone's confession is Jesus is Lord. Whether lost or saved, everyone will have to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, that he indeed is the ruler, the King, the Exalted One. Now notice what all of this is headed towards. Look at the end of verse 11. All of this has a goal, and it's almost a surprising goal to us. This is that all this exaltation of Christ is to the glory of God the Father. Now listen to me carefully, because this plays out very practically in the life of the church in Philippi. Now think about what's being said by that little snippet of a phrase at the end of verse 11. All of this exaltation of Jesus accrues to the glory of God the Father. So hang with me here. All contradiction, opposition, and denial are ended. Jesus is reigning forever. This advances, Paul tells us at the end of verse 11, this advances the honor of the first person of the Trinity, the one who exalted Jesus and bestowed upon him the name of Lord. The glory of God is always the goal of history and eternity. Now, this statement at the close of verse 11 is a doxology. Doxology is just a fancy word meaning a word of glory. Paul loves doxologies. Think of how often he uses them. He says in Romans 16:27, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Or in Ephesians 1:17, Paul says, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's the Father of glory. Or in the end of our book, in Philippians 4:20, Paul will say, now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. And what Paul is saying, between the Father and the Son, there exists the most perfect unity in love, so that when you exalt the Son, the Father receives glory, and vice versa. If you honor the Son, you honor the Father. Christ's universal acknowledgement as Lord does not make the Father jealous. When Christ receives glory, the Father doesn't say, "He's robbing my glory. He's getting too much attention. He's getting too much praise. I don't like that. I want the spotlight turned off of him and onto me." No. Instead, that is the supreme objective of the Father's will as he demonstrates his perfect love for the Son. How do we apply this word? Let me make several applications to us. Let me simply ask you, is your response to Christ's humiliation and finished work the same as God the Father's? Have you exalted him? Have you viewed him in repentance and faith as the name above every name? Is your response to Christ the same as the Father's? Let me further ask and point out, I stated a moment ago that Scripture clearly teaches that on the last day, everyone will confess Jesus is Lord. Some willingly, others grudgingly. Which is it for you? On the last day, will your confession of Christ is Lord be with praise, with doxology, with delight, or will it be with regret and bitterness because you passed up opportunity after opportunity to bow the knee before him in this life? Let me point out as well, all of human history is moving towards this certain goal, the public exaltation of Jesus and the consummation of all things under his rule and reign. In all the pessimism and chaos of our day, what a calming truth this is. God is steering history towards his goal. It will arrive there. And that goal is that day when everyone who's ever drawn a breath will bow the knee to Jesus. History, events are not careening out of control. God is steering them towards his decided end. Let's be very practical. Paul has been telling the Philippians to be others-centered. And now we have the ultimate example. When Jesus is exalted by every creature, what does he do? He deflects the glory and shines the spotlight on the Father. That's why that little phrase is so important at the end of verse 11. When Jesus goes through all these seven steps of super exaltation, hyper magnification, what does he do with that glory? He shines the spotlight on the Father. That is the model for body life. Instead of seeking to grab the attention, it's about me. To always turn that towards others. So Paul is going to say to Euodia, let's come back down to earth now. We've been up in the stratosphere in the heavenlies with at the right hand of the Father, exalted with Christ. But now let's bring this back down to that person sitting down the pew from you. Paul is going to say, Euodia, you're worried that Syntyche's potato salad gets more praise than yours at the Philippian potluck. Please, the second person of the Trinity doesn't even seek for praise, but turns it towards another. Do you see that? That here's Christ who has earned and deserved all this rich exaltation. And instead of smugly saying, it's about time. Notice at the end of verse 11, he turns all of that glory towards the Father. Even in the moment of his highest exaltation, he deflects the praise. That's the model for body life. And finally, do you recognize that every time we gather for corporate worship, every Lord's Day morning, every Lord's Day evening, it is a preview of the universal acknowledgement of Christ's Lordship. This, Philippians 2, is why our worship is so vertical as opposed to horizontal. We are striving for the exaltation of God, not the recognition of men. Years ago, in a place far away, I had some parents who wanted me to do a scout recognition thing in worship of their children. And I said to them, not recognizing how deep-seated this is, that we want to exalt men. I said to them, just trying to sort of do like this, I said, sure, we can put something in the newsletter. But these parents were insistent. They said, no, we want visual, verbal recognition of our children in the worship service. And I said, well, no, we'll put something in the newsletter, but we're not going to bring that into worship. They got angry. They were angry when I told them the only person who is exalted in our worship is the triune God. Because our worship now is rehearsal for that day that's listed in Philippians 2. That means that we don't exalt mothers on Mother's Day or fathers on Father's Day or countries on the 4th of July. All of these people and institutions have places where they can and should be honored. It's just not in worship. Because worship, when we are gathered, is a preview of that day. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank you that you have exalted the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have lifted him up, that you have vindicated him before the eyes of all. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd loosen our tongues, that more and more it would be our delight to bow the knee, to confess his lordship. Lord, we pray too this truth, as we see Christ, even in his exaltation, deflecting the glory, we pray that this would more and more mark our lives, that more and more we would be delighted to be other-centered and turn the praise away from ourselves towards others as we are conformed to the image of Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.